Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again, and out of joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it." He continued, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. When it is full, they haul it ashore and sit down to put what is good into buckets. What is bad they throw away. Thus it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth." "Do you understand all these things?" They answered, "Yes." Then he replied, "Then every scribe who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household, who brings from his storeroom both the new and the old." When Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus, when he first began his public ministry, was proclaiming the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he instructed how to enter, repent, and believe in the gospel. Throughout this 13th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel that we've been hearing for the last 8 days, through 8 parables, Jesus has been describing to us how to enter into that kingdom which is already around. It requires turning around, a true metanoia, a true revolution in the way that we look at the world and live and walk. And it requires a great deal of faith to trust in what the Lord is asking, and to conform our life to that trust. Today we get the last 3 parables of this 13th chapter about the kingdom. Yesterday, because we had the proper gospel for the Feast of St. Martha, we didn't have the first 2, but as the Church gives us permission, we can combine the readings so that we're able to suck the juice out of all that Jesus gives us. Let's begin with the last of the 3, though, today. Jesus described something similar to what he had taught us a few days ago in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. That in the kingdom we're going to find both good and bad. But here in this world, in the kingdom, there are going to be those of full adherence, we might say partial adherence, but we might say very little adherence at all. He said it's not our job to try to judge people on the fly. The judgment will occur, but we also shouldn't be scandalized that we will find all types within. And so he says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. When it's full, they haul it ashore and sit down to put what is good into buckets. The only way you'd keep the fish alive is by these freshwater buckets. But what is bad, they will throw away. Eventually that's going to occur when he says the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. We have both. And it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not according to the Calvinist predestination theology, in which even before we're born, God in a sense appoints us to be good or bad. There's always a freedom. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand, he means it's all around us. We're already all living, in a sense, in contact with the kingdom. But what's required is that we adopt the real values of the kingdom. And that's where the other parables help us. But we've got to seize this as an incredible gift. He uses two images. They're among my favorite images. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again. Out of joy goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. This man was working. In the middle of his work, he happens upon an incredible treasure. And according to the law at the time in the Holy Land, it wasn't finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It was whoever owned the field owned whatever was discovered on that field. And it could have been, if this man were crooked, that he would have just surreptitiously tried to steal that treasure from his job site. But he didn't. He had found a treasure that had been buried underneath the ground because there were no banks in the ancient world. You hid valuables in general this way. And he went and he bought the field, and then the treasure was his. It wasn't just that he spent something on the field. It says all that he had he sold to buy that field. He recognized that the kingdom was worth more than anything and everything in his life combined. Something that just happened to him. Some of the times that's the way people advert to the kingdom. It can happen for many of us in a later conversion. We may have always been, in a sense, walking somewhat in the kingdom. But then all of a sudden, the light bulb goes off and we recognize this is worth everything for me. And that we make that wise purchase. Second image makes the same fundamental point through a different means. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he has found a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Again, the value of the kingdom is worth it all. But this man doesn't just happen upon it. This man is a searcher. He's a seeker. He's a man who goes out on the hunt, searching the highways and the byways in order to find a precious pearl. And then he recognized that that pearl had a name. And he sold all the rest, all the valuable pearls he had in his collection, all that he had previously accumulated, because he recognized this was far more valuable than everything else. For us, we can give God thanks that we found that treasure and found that pearl. That pearl of great price is worth more than a family of our own, worth more than the great good of human love. That awesome pearl is surpassed by an even more awesome one. And we've been found by him, perhaps because we were seeking, perhaps because we just kind of stumbled upon it, but we were willing to forsake that great good for him. We're willing to forsake the good of the billions each of us would have earned by our own genius in order to seize this poor pearl who seeks to enrich us by his poverty. We're willing to forsake even the control, in a sense, of our own decisions, freely laying down our freedom in order to obtain the one who is the truth, who liberates us. That it was a bargain for us to make that lifelong purchase. Jesus says at the end of today's chapter on parables, do you understand these things? All these things, he says. And of course, the stupid disciples say, yes, we do. We understand it all, Jesus. And Jesus gives them a gentle correction. Than every scribe, and they weren't scribes who had studied every little dot in sacred scripture and knew it inside out. But even the scribes, than every scribe who has been instructed in the kingdom, it's like the head of a household who brings from his storeroom both the old and the new. In other words, as we ponder these parables, we can always go much deeper. That when we've gone through them over the course of these last 8 days, sure, we knew some of the lessons that they contain. We've learned from them. We've got the vatara, the old knowledge in the storeroom. But as we go through it again, there's something ever new, something that captures us, something that allows us to see the kingdom the king and we in a different light, and how we're supposed to repent and believe, or we're supposed to seize that kingdom by valuing as it really is, far more valuable than everything and anything else in life. How do we seize? How do we make that purchase? First thing we can see is valuing God for who He is. The first reading, we see how the Israelites were in the desert, that God came down in that mysterious form in order to be with them while they were in the desert. It instructed Moses how to build a tent in which he would put the Ark of the Covenant, and then God came down in His glory on that tent. And in a primitive form of discernment, when God was there in the tent, they stayed with God. When God got up, that's when they were on the move. Because God wants to meet us in both places. He wants us to be still and know that He is God. And at the same time, He'll say, "Get up off your fannies and come and follow me." He wants us to be with Him in both circumstances. And in the way God comes down, there's something for us as well. He comes down in the daytime, in the light, in the form of a cloud. His holy Shekinah. What's the cloud all about? Shows us that there's a mystery there. We're never fully going to exhaust it. Then at nighttime, burning like a pillar of fire. First, the pillar shows the verticality to God, but a fire. God continues to burn in the middle of the night. Burn with His love for us. Burn with the desire to illuminate us, even though there's always going to be a nebulous sense, going to be mysterious, we're never going to exhaust it. There is that fire there communicating to us His nature so that we might respond with fire, so that we might respond with zeal. We're called to do this in both ways, to remember God's presence when we're still and remember God's presence and be fallen as we're moving. To seize the presence of God in all those circumstances, that's what it means to live in the kingdom. It means we recognize that the King is with us, spending time with us so that we can sit at His feet like Mary of Bethany, but also on the move so that He can continue to take out from the storeroom old and new as He teaches us along the way, just like He used to teach His disciples as they were walking along the paths of ancient Palestine. Second way we see about seizing this great gift is in the feast we celebrate today of St. Peter Chrysologus. He's got one of the incredible vocation stories over the course of time. It was from Imola. As he was growing up, he was touched by the love of the Lord, and he decided to lay down his entire life for the service of the Lord. The bishop there in Imola, whose name was Cornelius, needed an assistant. This young man was his capable assistant. Cornelius was a really good teacher at the same time and a great spiritual father. So he was able to teach Peter a lot of how to enter into the fire in the midst of the cloud. How to pull out old and new. And then when Peter was 27, Cornelius got word that the Archbishop of Ravenna, which was 30 miles to the east, had just died. And so the local council of bishops had gotten together, would get together, and to elect whoever his successor was. And they elected a person, and Cornelius was chosen to go down to Rome to inform Pope Sixtus III of the election and get his approval of this new man as the Archbishop of Ravenna. Pope St. Sixtus III is famous. He was the Pope when Leo the Great was his archdeacon. He was the one who had started to build St. Mary Major Basilica, for example, after the Council of Ephesus, to Our Lady. A tremendous Pope, one of the great Popes of the early years. The night before Bishop Cornelius had arrived, Sixtus had a dream in which St. Peter and St. Apollinare, whom we celebrated about a week ago, who was the founding bishop of Ravenna, ordained by St. Peter himself, that Saints Peter and Apollinare appeared to Saint Sixtus and showed him the image of a young man if he wanted to be the next Archbishop of Ravenna. The following day, when Bishop Cornelius came into his presence to inform him of the election and to ask for his confirmation, his ratification, Pope Saint Sixtus saw in this young Peter of Imola the man of his dream. And so Sixtus said, "I am not going to accept the results of the election because I'm going to ordain him a priest and the Archbishop of Ravenna, even though he's only 27. To understand this, it would have been like after Cardinal Egan had hit his superannuated age, Pope Benedict had appointed a 27-year-old to be the Archbishop of New York. And yet that's precisely what had occurred. And for the next 17 years, Peter died when he was just 44. Peter worked very hard to do everything. First, to go out and evangelize the pagans. Second, to strengthen and rebuild, build stronger the church there after the barbarian invasions of Alaric and everybody else. He also fought to defend the full truth about Christ, who at this time, you know, during the age of Christological heresies, was being denied some part of who he was. 2 years before he would have been elected, Peter would have known of the results of the Council of Ephesus, in which, against Nestorius, we were able to say that Jesus wasn't two persons, one human and one divine, but one person. And Chalcedon would say, a little bit later, the year after Peter had died, that he would be one person with two natures, human and divine. He was 100% man and 100% God. Peter was a person who lived this way, and constantly trying to pass on to others the treasures of his kingdom. We call him Peter Chrysologus today, because soon after he is elected, the mother of the emperor, her name was Gallia Placidia, she is famous in Christian architecture to this day, because she founded most of the little chapels and churches in Ravenna with the most famous mosaics in the Christian West. But also, she was the one who built the triumphal arch of the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, where you can see her name all the way on that arch 1600 years later. Gallia Placidia, mother of the emperor, had come to hear this Wunderkind who had been appointed the Archbishop of Ravenna in this shocking way. And he was so eloquent, filled with the new and the old, filled with the fire of God as he tried to help people to behold and enter into the cloud of God's mysterious accompaniment, that she said, "He really is golden worded." And so her nickname for him not only stuck during his age, but has stuck in the 16th century since. Peter Chrysologus. Peter, the one of the golden words. He had, in fact, seized, or had been seized, by that golden word of God, the word made flesh. And he spent the whole rest of his life trying to enrich people with that gold, with that treasure he himself had seized. Peter's life shows us that we are called to continue to grow. We're continued to take old and new. We're called to continue to follow the Lord when he lifts up and starts to get us to move more deeply. And a lot of the times the way that we are going to grow is precisely through our work, precisely through our journeying together with the Lord as we go out to help him make his kingdom come. Calling others because the time is fulfilled, to repent from their old ways, to turn totally around, to believe in the gospel, and to seize it as the greatest treasure of all. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, mighty God. Today at this Mass, the Holy Spirit is going to come down We may not see the Holy Shekinah. We may not be able to witness with our human eyes the incredible fire of this column of love coming down from above. As the Lord not only makes this chapel anew, His holy dwelling place in a way far exceeding what we see in the book of Exodus, but actually makes us that repository of His holy presence. May we never cease to be amazed at this treasure we carry in earthen vessels. May we never cease to be amazed at the treasure contained in each other. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.